these things and to point ourselves and each other to our Savior, the one who rules all things, who governs and guides and shepherds, comforts. And so, Lord, we turn to your word now, and just even as we'll be instructed by example in the psalm, may we seek you in the truth that you provide, and may we find our soul's satisfaction in it. So we thank you for this time, and we just lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you can be making your way to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And the condition of David in the setting of Psalm 63 could be described by the word languishing. Languishing. Which, according to one dictionary entry, is to lose vigor and vitality. And as you're making your way there, when you arrive to Psalm 63, you'll see in the superscript that this languishing had a setting. And it was when David was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, when we hear the term wilderness, perhaps we picture an area that looks similar to undeveloped parts of Central Florida or even maybe the Everglades of South Florida. That is completely opposite of the Middle Eastern version of the wilderness. Think of a desert, but think more mountainous and rocky than sandy. It's very hot, it's very dry. Shade could be found because of the mountainous terrain and numerous caves, but water would be absolutely scarce, especially in certain seasons. Neither you nor I would want to be out there for even half of a day, but David spent many seasons of his life in this kind of environment to preserve his life because he was on the run constantly. And it's probably the visual of what David sees around him that supplies him the imagery for what is happening in his soul as he describes it at the end of verse 1. But before we dive into the psalm, just a great question for us to consider is this. Besides being chased into the Judean wilderness as an outlaw, how does intense languishing occur in the life of a believer? Well, there are probably several answers to that, but here's a common one, and that is when trials catch us completely off guard. It could be languishing. And why is that? Well, it's easy to lose your bearings. It's easy to become disillusioned. It's easy to feel numb, spiritually speaking, or in the case of David here in his description, dry, very dry. What's going to stick out in this psalm is that David moves from languishing to not some sort of neutrality, not just getting by, not just dealing with it, but praising God. From languishing to praising God. And so in the end, it doesn't matter the cause of any languishing that we might experience, because the Psalms teach us that God is very present. He's ready to help those who come to him in a disposition of being desperately needy of his grace. He's in that position to help us. Accordingly, listen to the first two Beatitudes from Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Just listen, Matthew 5, 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, the second one here, for they shall be comforted. And so perhaps these texts, they're captured by just the simple teaching we know from James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How does he draw near? How does that happen? Well, he draws near by reminding us who he is from his word. And since that's the case, it follows then we actually don't need anything else in times of languishing other than what has already been revealed. We may have questions. That doesn't mean we're automatically questioning God, but we may have questions. But we're not guaranteed those answers. We have his promises. And so what already has been revealed is what we need. And so our responsibility is to entrust ourselves to it. And true faith does not allow feelings to prevent that entrustment. And true faith overcomes doubts in God's goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty. And so in order to help God from his word in their languishing, here's God's help. That's what we're going to get here in Psalm 63, what he provides. And there's three characteristics here of God that we should recall in order to return to praising him. That's what God provides. Three characteristics that we should recall in order to return to praising him. The first characteristic is this, God's absolute sufficiency. Verses 1 to 2, Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in this sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now, as is often the case in the Psalms, where the psalmist begins is incredibly instructive. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't acknowledge what he feels. Sometimes you'll get some of that in the Psalms. But instead of that acknowledgement, what does he do? He goes to what he knows, and then he states a commitment off of what he knows. And so David goes to the only source of help he's aware of, God. But notice, God is not a distant figure that he's just heard some stories about. This God is his God. As one author wrote, faith always lays hold of the personal relationship with the living God. So the one true God of the universe has entered into relationship with David, and this truth is the starting point for David to go from languishing to praising. Alan Ross rightly stated this, when adverse situations threaten to overtake the people of God, they can rely on the simple truth that the living God is their God and they are his people. End quote. Notice what happens in this psalm that is based on that relationship. Second part of verse 1 there, he earnestly seeks his God. This is a somewhat surprising practice, a somewhat surprising step in light of what's coming up in the rest of verse 1. And here's how that next line could be summarized. I believe I'm drying up completely and any shred of vitality left in my soul is about to drain out. His soul's parched there. His flesh is greatly weakened to the point of fainting. And so this means that both the immaterial and the material components of his existence are greatly depleted. And thus his entire being needs God. This is made clear in the final line of verse 1, which is essentially a description of his geographical location in the barren wilderness, but it serves as a comparison to how he feels in soul and body. Notice now, David's disposition of earnestly seeking, even in a dry and weary land when there is no water, I can't get any quenched, my thirst is not quenched at all, I have nothing. And so notice then, that's the state, and then that's what makes this earnest seeking so compelling, right? This is in direct opposition to the fatalistic unbelief that sounds like this: I'm stuck and I can't do anything until I feel close to God. You ever thought that? You ever heard anyone say that? That's completely contradictory to this. It's backwards to what we see in this psalm and all the psalms, really. Think about it this way. If you're physically hungry or starving, you would never wait to feel full before you sought food. That doesn't make sense in that way, does it? Likewise, no one should ever say, I need to feel close to God before I earnestly seek Him. No. Spiritual hunger pains are designed to drive us to God, just like the physical hunger pains drive us to food, drive us to eat. If we need something else besides what God has revealed before we'll seek Him, that's just a severe lack of faith. It's putting the cart before the horse. Jesus Himself taught this on multiple occasions. Remember what He said in another beatitude in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How about John 6, 35? Great I am statement. I am the bread of life. Yeah, the fathers ate manna from heaven. Yeah. That bread came down from heaven. They ate it and they perished, though. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Talking about one's soul, of course. However, instead of believing in God's sufficiency from many, many passages in Scripture, which would lead us to earnestly seek after Him, what do we conclude sometimes in times of languishing instead? What do we conclude? Well, surely God is kind of not working. He's kind of finished right now. He's looking at other things. He's doing other, or he's turned away. He's focusing on more important things. There's no way I could ever get back to the communion that I once had with the Lord from this state. There's no way. There's no going back to that. I'll probably just be trapped in this miserable state until my feelings change or my circumstances change. You have to be careful. It's very dangerous because that represents a self-inflicted prison of unbelief. That's what that is. God is our exclusive source of sustenance. He can always be found by those who diligently seek after Him. Is this not part of the description of faith in Hebrews 11, particularly verse 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. He just is. He's the I Am, the greatest reality, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. He rewards them. Well, how does He do that? Well, He rewards His faithful followers in this life with what? Fullness in their soul. John 6:35 stuff. And then He rewards them in the next life with unimaginable eternal blessings. That's what you get with faith, those two things. But that's not all David recalls in this first section. Verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, David recalls what he has already known about God, what has already taken place in his life in the past. And this drives that earnest seeking from verse 1. Why? Because he's convinced of who God is. Verse 2 there, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. Notice the past tense now. To see your power and your glory. What's a sanctuary? Well, a sanctuary, you could say, holy place in David's time is where the ark was located. Why is that significant? Because the ark represented what? God's presence. which means what? To have the ark present was to have God present. How do we know that for sure? Well, think about when the ark left in 1 Samuel 4, it's captured by Israel's enemies. What'd they say there? The glory of God has departed from Israel. That's how. And so what is the power and glory? Well, power is probably all the times that the ark was associated with Israel's victories over their enemies because of God's power, because they had God's presence. And then his glory, of course, was also manifest. Wherever God's presence is, his glory is clearly manifest. And so to see God's power and glory is to comprehend God's power and glory and what he has done. Not only who he is, but what he has done for his people. And when we're comprehending God in this manner, what happens? Our problems are deemed to be completely outmatched by the weightiness of God. So if you're in Christ, just think about this. If you're in Christ and you're being sanctified by the Spirit, then the glory and power of God is present in your life. Remember how the Apostle John describes Christ, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, Christ represented the glory of the Father. And then your salvation and sanctification are evidence of this glory and power. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? Of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You're saved. You've seen the glory of God in Christ. You can testify. You know John 1:14. So Christ is to you. And then just a few verses before that, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here's some more glory that's at play. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So your salvation, your sanctification. Think back to those things. Think about what God is doing. Think about how he's expressing his power and glory in your life. But it doesn't end there, does it? What about the countless blessings of God in your life that are for his glory and from his power? In order to consider those rightly, perhaps this portion of Psalm 77, it's a few pages over if you want to turn there, 77 verse 11. I think this would be a great explanation of what needs to take place consistently in our lives as we think back to what the Lord has done. I love this psalm, especially this part, verse 11. 77, verse 11, the psalmist writes, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. What does that take? Verse 12, I will meditate on all your work. Here's a parallel line. And muse on your deeds. This is what it takes. You can't get just quick, superficial thoughts in times of languishing. You need this. And look at this. What happens if you do that? Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. Oh, we've attested to that in multiple lyrics this morning. What a great thought right there. Can we ever charge God with anything that is unholy? Your way, oh God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people. No one is sitting here today in Christ apart from God's power. That's for sure. So when we go to God like this, here's the outcome. It's the perspective of Asaph. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. You can go back a little bit now. Look towards the end of that psalm, 25 and 26. You want to hear some lines that refer to God's absolute sufficiency? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can't fail, can't go away. Undefiled, imperishable. This first characteristic we should recall in order to return to praising Him is God's absolute sufficiency, especially if we're languishing. Second characteristic is God's superior love. God's superior love, verses 3 to 5, let's pick it up, verse 3, because, Psalm 63, verse 3, David says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Well, you can hear it right away. David's praise becomes explicitly and repeatedly stated in this section. Look where it's coming from. Verse 3, his praise is provoked by a proper valuation of God's loving kindness. Now, this is one of the most significant terms in all the Old Testament. It describes God's covenant faithful love towards his people. And even in the lowest times of the Israel's history, you can think of even the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. God's people turned to this as their hope. We heard it Wednesday night. Remember Jeremiah from the ashes of a destroyed Jerusalem? Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You have to tie together faithfulness and loving kindness. It's covenant language. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. That's right. Think of the setting now. Psalm 63. David's life was in danger. He's out in the wilderness in hiding. But his knowledge of possessing God's loving kindness was better, was more important to him than his life, because he knew, my life could end, but God's love does not cease. Listen to what W.S. Plummer said. He said, it's better not to exist than to exist without God's love. It's better to die enjoying his loving kindness than to live without it. Quote. That's it. Once again, the Christian has access to revelation concerning the fullest expression of God's love. We'll just look at a few texts. We could go on all morning, of course. First, how God's love is gracious, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a demonstration of God's love. You ever think about that? There's never a time, you can't go back to that, right? You always go back to that. God's love displayed on the cross. And of course, God's love is personal. It's gracious. It's also personal. One of our favorite texts, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, he says, and gave himself up for me. It's personal. It's personal. It's gracious, it's personal, and lastly, God's love is exemplary. It's meant to be exemplary. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's exemplary. Now, these texts are speaking of God's special saving love. He absolutely has a love for everyone. But this is talking about his special saving love. It only comes to those in Christ, those who've repented from their sins and trusted themselves exclusively to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins and accredited righteousness to their account, a righteousness they could never achieve on their own. When that love has been graciously bestowed upon the sinner, all the promises of God are true for the one who believes. And according to Romans 8, what do we read there? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Again, we might know those things, but our flesh may respond even when we hear some of those truths. Yeah, I know about the cross. I love the cross. But I can't feel his love right now. Remember, I'm languishing. Empty. Feel dry. God feels distant. You always have to ask yourself, is that ultimate? Is that ultimate? Those may be true. That's your own perception of things. That may be absolutely true. But is that ultimate? Or is God's truth ultimate? That's what we're seeing here in this psalm. Who God is ultimate. There's never a legitimate risk in turning to God from spiritual dryness. There's no risk there. You're not going to get harmed in doing that. There's tremendous danger in doubting God's love by trusting in our feelings, though. Great danger there. When you have truly received God's love, you know it's better than life. It's better than life. And when you have truly received God's love, you know what you are to spend your life doing. As we go back to Psalm 63, the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. He commits to blessing God. You don't know, right? As long as I live. That's a bold statement. What's going to happen in the next few months? Next year? Next 5 years? As long as I live, he says, I'll bless you. Even in times of languishing, I choose to bless you. We've discussed this before, but when God blesses man, God is granting something to man he's lacking. When man blesses God, man is just merely rightly praising God for who he is. That's what David is doing, and moreover, continue on in verse 4, he lifts up his hands in prayerful praise, which signifies something here. His heart is directed towards God in thankfulness, and he trusts that God will provide what he needs. That's what that signifies. This shows he's not giving in to temptations that are common, right? The things we mentioned before, that God has forsaken him or withholding him from him, something he needs to persevere. He's not giving in to those things. He's acknowledging everything I need is from heaven, from God. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 4, both David's soul and flesh has moved from languishing to praising. It's quite the turnaround. Verse 1, that's not all that happens. Verse 4 describes what David does. Verse 5 describes what happens to him as a result. What happens when he praises God? He finds satisfaction. He finds fullness. Again, think about how we twist those things around. I'll praise God when I'm satisfied with God. Sure, do that. That's great. That's also very easy. That doesn't take faith as much, right? He's gone from the emptiness of verse 1 to the fullness in verse 5 now. It's as if his soul, he kind of describes this here, marrow and fatness. His soul has chowed down in the richest foods in the land. But notice this fullness does not lead David to just rest in the recliner while the food digests. No. The evidence of this fullness in verse 5, notice, is verbal expressions of praise. My soul is satisfied. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. I think it's safe to say that joyful praise is a great indicator of where our heart is at. And be careful. Don't think joy is the same thing as some chipper happiness. That's not the same thing. Joy is this confident undercurrent that guards us, that protects us, that guides us. It has confidence in it. It has hope in it. That's what this is. And don't just think of a corporate setting when you're thinking of this. I mean, David's in the wilderness. Not really a corporate setting here. Don't think of the corporate setting only. First and foremost, just think of you and your thoughts with God. Think of that. Is joyful praise there? One author stated it well. He said, only a true believer can praise God when he or she is not experiencing God's tangible blessings at the time. That's right. Only a true believer can truly praise God from the heart. Before we move on to the third characteristic, just think, what has changed for David? What has changed? Have his circumstances changed? All of a sudden, he starts praying, thinking God just plucks him out of the wilderness. Okay, I'll put you back right in the sanctuary. No, he's still looking around a dry and weary and parched land. No. He has recalled God's sufficiency and love, and this renewing of his mind has transformed him from the inside out. That's what's changed. But David is not in there. He's recalled God's absolute sufficiency. He's recalled God's superior love. Thirdly, third characteristic of God we should recall in order to return to praising him is God's consistent protection. Verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. So in verses 6 to 7, David testifies when he thinks back over his life, God has had an extensive track record of protective help. When he thinks back over it. And notice he's thinking over these things in the night. And we're all very aware that the darkness of the night hours sometimes directly corresponds to the darkness of our thoughts. Of course, when the busyness of the day subsides, when distractions cease, it's just us and our thoughts, oftentimes. Great spiritual battle right there. Great spiritual fortitude is needed. And during the really tough nights, our thoughts seem to run out of control. And so verse 6 is so helpful. He remembers God. Now he meditates on God. And so instead of what? What causes those thoughts to run out of control? Well, how much his life is messed up? No. Out of control things seem? No. How life just isn't fair? No. None of that. He starts to tally up all the times God has protected him from downfall, all the times God has already sustained him in trials and tribulations. That's what he does. On how many occasions might David have plunged into sin and fallen away if God had not brought him back? How many times might David have been completely overrun by his trials were it not for God's grace in his life? Is not the same true of us? Think about the opposite. If you take an inventory of your life, you look back on your life in this way, as he gets to in verse 7, for you have been my help. That's what he concludes when he does verse 6, thinks about God. So when you do that, when you think back about your life, do you land here or do you look back and think about all the times, including the hard times, and then you conclude God has consistently failed you? Or that he isn't who he says he is in his word? Or that he hasn't consistently guarded your soul from the destructiveness of unbelief? No, we can't do that honestly, can we? God has been our help. God has been our help. Verse 7, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. What does this mean, shadow of God's wings? One author explained this way, the connotation of being in the shadow of God's wings includes warmth. So the nights in the mountainous terrain would be cool, very cold even. Warmth, protection, and provision. Listen to the other usages, all which appear in the Psalms. 17:8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. 36:7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. 57:1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. It's no wonder when David realizes this that he declares in verse 8 he clings to or stays closely tied to God. This is a rich term, it's used all over. In different contexts, here's just a sampling of some of those. It's the word cling to is used when the tongue clings to one's mouth due to being extremely parched or even extremely fearful. Same word is used in that key marriage text, Genesis 2:24, a man shall cling to his wife. And listen to this description of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. Listen to this. Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For, verse 6, he clung to the Lord. What does that mean exactly? Here it is. He did not depart from following him. Hang on to the Lord. You won't depart from following him then. Hang on to other things. Yeah, it's going to be a hard path. Hang on to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. And listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 30. Similar ways of expressing this. I have chosen the faithful way, verse 30. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. God does not despise that kind of seeking of him. It honors him. So in verse 8, when he says, my soul clings to you, as he speaks to the Lord, this is what David is committing to and trusting in. But here's what he knows, and here's the line we're going to end with this morning in verse 8. He knows the closeness with God is not exclusively or ultimately up to him. Yes, he must cling to the Lord. But the status of his being is not exclusively or ultimately up to him. It is God's powerful right hand that upholds him. You see the perfect balance in this verse? You see that there? On what occasion does God's hand uphold us? He's ultimate, but on what occasion? When we cling to him. That's the occasion. What happens then if we cling to ourselves? What happens if we cling to our problems? You can't find God's protective care there with that kind of self-focus. You won't find it. There's nothing to cling to that can last. There's nothing weighty, right? Where's the power and the glory in that? It's not there. In a similar way, listen to the strengthening power of God's right hand that comes when we repent from anxiety, because we know fear and faith cannot mix. Listen to Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you, is the Lord speaking. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Don't fear, turn to God. You're weak, don't fear, turn to God to find strength. And so we get to the end of verse 8 here, and we realize, even at a point of spiritual languishing, all is not lost. No. You can seek him, to cling to him. And yes, he may feel far away. His truth may be just distant in your mind. Go to what you know. Cling to what you know. God's truth is determinative as it takes root in the heart when we cling to him and we recall to mind his astounding characteristics. That's how we go from languishing to praising. Close, listen to how the great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter gives this exhortation about praising in times of great languishing. He said, resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praising God. 1 Thessalonians 5, yes, it's God's will. And if you cannot do it with the joy that you should, do it as you can. You may not have power over your comforts, but have you no power over your thoughts and tongue? Doing it as you can is the way to be able to do it better. Thanksgiving stirs up thankfulness in the heart because of the deliberate, truth-filled thinking that must occur in that thanksgiving. Hopefully, we've heard some truths that can fuel that thanksgiving this morning. Let's go to our Lord. Father, we thank you just for what you've given us. All things are from your hand. And in your hand is grace and love, covenant, loyal, everlasting love. And we know it's purchased by the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, these are just reminders for us. They're things that we know, but they're hard to stand on. It's hard to find the weightiness of them in certain times. So help us in these days. And we thank you for just pouring out rich blessing upon us. You've given us very significant comfort, encouragement. And we've seen love from you just permeate the body. So we're grateful for all that you've given. We're grateful for everything. So thank you, Lord, and may you keep us from the unbelief that will harm us and will not bring you glory, and in which we will not experience your power. May we turn to you, cling to you, so that our soul will be upheld by your right hand. We know your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.